Our family would like to very much thank you all for your prayers recently. When Derek was injured, which was a week ago Thursday, he poked himself in the eye with an arrow. And Michelle came to me and said, "Well, is it serious?" And I opened the eye, and there was blood all over the eye, and the bottom of the iris was filled up a third of the way with blood pooling from the bottom. And I said, "Yes, I think so." And Derek hadn't seen it yet, so then he ran upstairs to the mirror, and we heard this scream come out of the bathroom, and we had to go salvage Derek because he had actually seen it firsthand, and that wasn't a good idea, but I bucked him up a little bit, told him to be a little brave here. We'd see that it was taken care of, and Michelle rushed him off to the doctor. And I don't know much about these things, so I'm kind of taking the way the reports came in, but the pressure in the eye that day when it first went in was 24, and the pressure in his good eye was around 15 or 16, and so that would be a difference. What happens, I guess I understand now, that the eyeball actually produces fluids to keep it moist and the way it's supposed to function, and those fluids then drain out through the eye, and if anything affects the drainage, then the pressure builds up and it can cause portions of the eye to separate or damage, which takes away your vision. And so the doctor went in to work on him and take out some of the slivers from the bamboo arrow that had kind of a shattered tip on it when he was hit in the eye, and had slivers and things embedded. And they took out all they could, but they couldn't get everything out. And I waited until Michelle came back so I at least knew what the prognosis was, and then we called out for prayers here in the congregation. And so the next day Michelle took him back because it was to be checked day by day, and the eye pressure had actually gone down to 21. And Michelle says, "Well, how's the slivers? What do they look like? What will be done with that?" And he says, "Well, let me check." And when he went to check, the slivers were all gone. Any debris left in the eye was completely clear. And so, of course, we were very excited at that time, and Derek would have to stay down for 5 days, basically without moving much, day or night, at a 30-degree angle while the eye had enough chance to heal so that he wouldn't get up and be active and then pressurize the blood system or the liquid that would be moving through the eye. And so 5 days was up, and he laid there very carefully because he knew it was serious. There was risk to losing vision in that eye if there was any reversal at all. Derek was very clear on that, and literally he just laid there in that chair or moved over, propped up on the bed for 5 days, and was very, very good. When Michelle took him back to the doctor, the pressure was then back up to about 24. The doctor felt very encouraged that it had held at that level. And he said that Derek could be up a little bit at that point, although Derek still, we had to keep him quiet, but that he could, you know, maybe get up for a drink or something, not quite be so rigorously tied to the chair or to the bed. On Wednesday, as he was watching a video, he mentioned that he's seeing a little bit of blur in the video that day, and that there was a little bit of tunnel vision where it just looked like the focus of the eye kind of narrowed down to a spot on the TV. And Michelle called the doctor's office and got the runaround from the secretary and argued a bit with the secretary, and finally the secretary talked to the doctor. And I'm not sure what she transmitted, but I don't think she transmitted very much. The doctor said, "Well, the blood's breaking up, and he's scheduled to be in the next day and bring him in that he would check him out." Well, that was a mistake. At the time, you know, I guess we felt that with the blood breaking up, that was a possibility. I'm not much of an eye surgeon, but that turned out to be a mistake. He went in Thursday in the morning, and the pressure was up to 41. And again, if normal is 15 or 17 or something, that range of pressure 41. The doctor said if he was older, that he would be in very serious trouble already. Being a younger person with young eyes and young muscles, as we understand how that works, he had not yet apparently suffered any damage, but he was quite concerned, changed the medication on it, and was going to check him again later that day, because now we're having to watch it very close. All along, the The need was very close to whether or not he would be in the hospital or whether we could keep him at home. And the doctor wanted to put him in the hospital if the eye pressure did not change. I called Donna, got her on the phone, and I asked her last night to confirm. I said, "Donna, when I called you, how long did it take before you began to call some of those out? Because sometimes you have to wait till people are home in the evening." And she says, "Well, I knew this was serious. I called it immediately." And so he was in the doctor's office in the morning. The pressure was 41. Donna began to call that out and notify the prayer requests immediately that mid-afternoon. And Michelle took Derek back late afternoon to be checked again, and the pressure had dropped to 28. And I just got to say, you know, it's remarkable. The pressure on the next day was 18. When he was injured at first and we called out for prayers, I anointed him, and God works in various ways. But the slivers weren't gone after I anointed him. The slivers were gone after the church prayed. And then when he got into serious trouble on Thursday, and the pressure was risking the vision again in that eye, it was the immediate, I believe, prayers that went out within the church congregation again. And this time we had also called down to Kennewick because we had called out just locally the first time. And so we had contacted the Clarks and included the Kennewick brethren when we asked God's intervention that second time. And again, the pressure dropped dramatically within a matter of just a few hours. Now, by my understanding, I believe that saved his vision in that eye. Intercessory prayer saved his vision by God's mercy, but God acted upon those prayers in that specific way. Now, we were praying, and we had prayed with Derek as he laid there on his chair, reclining chair, and in the bed, and we had been beseeching God, but, you know, it seemed very clear to me that it was when the church prayers, when the brethren knew to focus the prayers, and when they then did so, God then chose to intervene at that moment. That's a pretty remarkable statement when you see that. We all have access directly to God, but we are still dependent on each other. That God put us into a network together, into unity for a purpose, and we are dependent upon each other's care and each other's concerns, specifically in our prayers to God. God uses us to intercede for each other in various ways. Look at James chapter 5 in regard to sickness, being anointed, praying for each other. James 5 verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." We all have access to the Father. When Christ died, the temple veil rent in two, and the Holy of Holies was exposed. We have access to the Father. But when we're sick and we need intervention, God says, go to the elders of the church that they pray over you, so that in that sense, effectively, I might be able to heal you by my choice in that way, according to my will. And if there are matters of sins, and we go before God humbly and in repentant attitude, he forgives indeed the sin as well. Now that's remarkable. We are not just out here on our own doing our own thing. Notice verse 16, though. I've often pondered over this verse, just wondering, well, just what exactly is this expressing and to what extent does it apply? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, in the most basic sense, I think we understand that we call upon each other to solicit each other's prayers. But do we actually go around explaining our sins back and forth within the congregation so that each one might understand and more fully pray about those things? Well, to some degree we do, and to some degree, frankly, we do not. But it says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't say that the person who has need of intercession is the righteous man. It says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, in the context of including each other in our prayers, avails much. God listens to the collective prayers of his people. Notice Matthew 18. I'd like to tie in this to James when it says to confess your trespasses one to another, and maybe add this a little bit in the context. But Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now think of that in terms of the unity that is established in our collective intercession for one another. If you have sinned against your brother, and you confess that to your brother, does that not bring possibly, hopefully, reconciliation, restoration, and unity? And so when James talks about confessing your faults, I don't think it just limits it to the fact that I did something, I need help in intercession, please pray for me. I think it also means I have done something to you, forgive me my faults, so that we can indeed be unified and collectively again serve before God as his family. So I think it works both ways, that we are to intercede for each other. But in order to do that, there has to be a unity maintained, a brotherliness, a family that is built. I will always, Derek hopefully, will never forget the fact that the church interceded and prayed for his sight and his vision. And let us remember to do that for each other and to continue to do so for those who have those needs in our midst. Sometimes when Megan and Derek are not getting along, I just punish them both. I never do necessarily know exactly who said what first or what led to it. And sometimes, frankly, I've just decided I would punish them both when they don't get along. And my point being is this. I want them, Michelle and I expect them, to be tolerant of each other, to look out for each other, to not necessarily respond evil for evil should one create or cause a disturbance. And I would want them both to work to abide and to care for and to give tolerance to the other in the case of their need. I believe in the church we need to be able to do that as well. It's not like everybody is always wrong. Everybody is not. But God said, indeed, Christ sacrificed himself for us, and he wasn't wrong at all, but he sacrificed himself on our behalf. Notice 1 Samuel 12. The account here of Samuel, and Israel had asked for a king. In fact, they had been given a king. And Samuel now, at Saul's coronation, is actually letting them know kind of how selfish and self-focused that request was and how they had not been proper in their approach. But 1 Samuel 12 and verse number 13. Again, this is at the coronation of Saul. It says, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And he goes down and he begins to describe that the people were wicked in their attitude and approach, and he rebukes them, and yet finally he turns, and then Samuel in verse 20 said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. And so Samuel here is actually rebuking them for their wickedness, and the people in that sense cry out and said, well, don't turn aside, please. And Samuel said, it would be a sin for me to cease praying or interceding for you on your behalf, even though they had turned in various ways aside. There are things, brethren, that we just cannot do for ourselves. I can pray to God and ask for His mercy, but only you can intercede for me or my family collectively as the family of God. That is something that you offer in sacrifice either to us or we offer back in that case to you. Ecclesiastes 4 describes not specifically prayer, but in the context of the strength of unity, Ecclesiastes 4, verse number 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's not hard to understand the importance of unity in the church. The unity in the church is the strength of God's Holy Spirit collectively concentrated into one place, God's presence in our midst. When we care for each other, when we intercede for each other, God answers and responds in very specific and dramatic ways. James commented in the context when he was talking to, again, writing his letter there to the church, and he said, well, why are there wars and fights among you? Why are there divisions? And one of the responses he gave them back in terms of his own question was, because you do not have, because you do not ask. He said, you're after things that you have tried to get with your own hands, and you covet and you lust, but there are things indeed that if you appreciated and used them well, God would give them to you. And he said, you have to ask Him. And so, cannot that also apply to the wants and needs of others, not just our own? Are there those in our midst who do not have because we have not asked? I'll never forget sitting there pondering whether or not Derek was going to lose that vision in his eye or not, and have it just absolutely drop within a couple of hours of when the church began to focus in prayer. That's not something you just walk away and turn aside. Can it be that there are those whom God has called in distress that don't have, because we have not given that same focused petition in asking on their behalf as well? Obviously, God's not going to make all things well. That's the millennium. This is this life, and God is producing character and patience and courage and conviction. So God is doing different things at different times, but God is a God of great mercy, and we should really consciously, in that sense, focus, petitioning God on each other's behalf. Notice in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, the way Paul just reminded the congregation of how focused he was in prayer on their behalf. I know that in studying through intercessory prayer and beginning to focus more on the effects and what God would have us to do, that I will more concentrate my prayers, that I will focus them better. I have to, I must. When I understand and see God's hand in this way, we have to be responsive to it. But Ephesians 1 and verse number 15, he says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul just said, you know, I don't cease to make mention of you in my prayers. You know, when your child is suffering, how easy it is to cease or to pray constantly? I mean, your thoughts throughout the day constantly go back toward God and saying, God, you know, have mercy. Strengthen that child. Help us to understand and to serve you according to your will. But have mercy. And the mind never quite leaves that process of thought. Paul here is just saying he cared for the church here so much that he made mention of them always in his prayers, interceding on their behalf, specifically mentioning their individual needs before God. And then he reminded the church. Do you know what it feels like when someone says, they call you up, how are you doing? Well, I just want you to know that you're in our prayers. You know, that's different than, how's it going, have a good day? It's just different than that. There's a unity there that is built, a family relationship that is strengthened, that is very, very important and very, very central to what God is doing. I didn't feel that I could depend on a doctor to restore Derek's sight or to guarantee that he would be well. I wanted that doctor to use his skill to help and assist us. I appreciated that the doctor was willing to do so, but I could not depend on the doctor. We can only depend on God. You cannot depend on lawyers, you cannot depend on policemen, you cannot depend on people to intercede because we do not have the power to do so. But we can depend on God, and we appreciate the help that man gives and the care and assistance that they contribute. But that's not where our faith lies. I took church in Helena last week, and I was talking to Dan Deiniger after services, and the brethren there, we had Billings come over, and Great Falls came down, and Helena, and we had a potluck social there as well, and we were talking afterwards, and I was talking to Dan and telling about Derek, and at that point, Derek looked solid. You know, he looked like he was holding, and there hadn't been a complication at that point. And Dan said, yes, my brother had a bow when he was a child, and he shot an arrow, and it bounced back and caught him in the eye, and he lost his eye. He's blind in that eye today. And you just think, you know, just in a moment, your life can change. And you just look at how close. And Dan says, yeah, man, my brother poked his eye with an arrow, and the eye's gone. There was nothing they could do for it. It actually punctured the eye, and they simply couldn't restore it. You know, we can trust God. Man has limited capacity, but God does not. Intercessory prayer is a necessary part of our functioning as a congregation and within the church. When the disciples asked Christ to teach them to pray, I went back and I looked at this in Luke chapter 11. And this looks different to me than it used to, and it's amazing. I'd like to point something out to you. But Luke 11, verse number 1, came to pass as he prayed in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And so he said, well, when you pray, and he laid out an outline of the types of things that they should be thinking about and focusing on. And notice what this says. When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I went back and I began to go through that. Christ here is laying this out, and notice what he says. Christ says, here's how I want you to pray. Forgive us. Do not lead us. Deliver us. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us. Why didn't he say, well, if you're going to sit down by yourself and pray, forgive me. Do not lead me into temptation. You know, deliver me from evil. He didn't say to pray that way. Who's the us? And I looked at that and I thought, well, it's pretty obvious that Christ's intent here was that we not get down and just say, me and you, and this is what's happening to me, and God, I would like you to respond to that. He said, help us. By the very design of the outline, the intercessory prayer is required, that we be praying that he forgive us, that he lead us, that he help us. There is a collective design in the way that he laid out that prayer as an outline for us today. In Romans chapter 15, Paul asked the brethren there to actually labor together with him in prayer. As if you got together collectively to do a job. You know, when we go out and cut wood, you know, somebody's hauling in the log, somebody's sawing it up, somebody's stacking it, somebody's moving it away. I mean, there's a project and there's a lot of hands that are involved in seeing that that gets done. But in Romans 15 and verse number 25, Paul likens here prayer to a collective project like taking up an offering and sharing that as well. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those in Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contributions for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they have their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Because out of the Jews came truth and knowledge and the Messiah. And back to the Jews came assistance and help from those who were called into the kingdom to prepare for the kingdom of God. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He said, I don't want to go out there if you're not praying for my help and assistance and protection. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He basically said, please do not forget me in your prayers. I am at risk. And if you do not pray for me, then that risk might be realized. If you do not intercede before God on my behalf, I might suffer and not be able to fulfill my purpose. That's a pretty remarkable thing. Prayer is not just something we do as a personal spiritual relationship to God. Prayer is something we do to intercede for each other and for the church and for the work, for God's people and his purposes. In Colossians chapter 4, verse number 12, we have a different example here. One of the individuals that Paul mentions here, Epaphras, who is one of you, Colossians 4:12, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. I mean, think about what it takes to build a house, what it takes to dig a ditch, what it takes to go to work and to accomplish your purpose. And here he is actually laboring in prayer, focusing and laboring in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And so we see these examples in the Bible of individuals who took their prayer in that sense very seriously. We do tend to pray for those who are sick or have some special need. We mention those in our bulletins. We announce them sometimes here in church. Do we pray for those as well who are caught up in sin? I mean, obviously we don't put that on the prayer line for request. Well, so-and-so is caught up in adultery. I'd like you to pray for him. You know, that would be a little bit over the line. But we have family. We have friends because we are a family. And we know sometimes each other's faults and difficulties and battles that we fight. Do we labor in prayer on behalf of each other for those who get caught up in sin? I have to say I've thought about that, and I recognize I had not focused very much on that particular task as an opportunity that God had given me to intercede for some because of sin before God. We would think, well, that's not our job. I mean, we don't have that kind of power, do we? Well, 1 John 5 very much addresses this. And I don't know that we can fully explain exactly what is being addressed here, but I know that we can address it in the most basic sense. But notice here what John is addressing, verse 14 of 1 John 5. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, the only way I could understand that is we see a brother sinning a sin for which he has not turned around and rejected God, but that he struggles with a personal issue or problem or is confused in his understanding, but he has not turned around and walked away and rejected God. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, either it has an impact or it does not. Does that mean we ask God to forgive his sin whether or not he's repentant? It can't mean that. But it can mean that God goes out and actually intercedes in that person's life in such a way to bring them to repentance. Based on the fact, it may mean that God gives us an opportunity to reach out with our hand and assist that individual to bring them to repentance, or to say what that person needs to hear, to reflect on his circumstances, maybe to explain a scripture in a way that leads them out of confusion. God can work in various ways. He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. And we don't know what the lines of that are, honestly, even though we have pondered this scripture over the years. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. There are sins that a person becomes entrapped in that John says that we should be careful to pray to God on that person's behalf, that they get out of their drug abuse, that they get out of their addiction, that they get out of their selfishness or their carnality or their marriage difficulties that have not been properly cared for or addressed, that they pay attention to their children so that the children grow up strong and dedicated to God. I mean, we could just extend it to whatever issues there would be. But John said we should actually be praying for people so that God in his mercy would intercede in some way on his or their behalf. We have obligation to intercede for each other in that way as well. Our responsibility for intercession goes beyond also our families in the church. It impacts our national family. God says we are to intercede for this nation, or for the nations around this world, for the peoples where we have input and impact and effect, where we have knowledge. There was an article that was published on WorldNet Daily by David Capellian. And the title of the article is, Why Are Christians Losing America? And the main point of the article is because they have lost a love of the truth. But in the midst of this, because he quotes from Revelation 3, the Laodicean attitude and approach, and then he quotes from a book that was written by another individual, and the title of that was Abandonment Theology. But let me read you. Author John Safant describes the precipitous decline of Judeo-Christian influence in this nation in law, culture, and in public policy, how the influence of the Christian community has declined severely. And then he describes what the attitude of some of those Christians has apparently been. Listen to this. They observed the horrible deteriorating conditions in America. They determined that she was headed into rubble just like pagan Rome, and that we must be living in the prophesied last days and end times. Therefore, with the end so apparently near, why fight it? He said they developed an attitude of let's just get it over with. Now, have you ever tasted of that attitude? This country's going down the cesspool. It's in moral decline. They refuse to obey God. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Can't we just get it over with and Christ return? Now, he describes that without any relationship that I'm aware of to Church of God. He's simply saying the Christian community saw social decline and in various ways signed off. He says, they tell us that America's finished, that the collapse of our heritage and our freedoms has been predetermined within a definable near future time frame. He's not speaking about pastors, pastors now teaching congregations. And he says, the pastors tell their congregations in various ways that America's finished. The collapse of our heritage and our freedoms have been predetermined with a definable near future time frame, and then matters are therefore out of our control. Now, I thought that was rather striking, because what he said was, in various ways, the Christian community simply signed off. Rome is going to go into destruction. It's over. It's just a matter of time. And they signed off and sat back and then began to wait for Christ's return. They signed off socially, legally. They signed off in the schools. They signed off in various community responsibilities. And he said they let go of the moral fiber and backbone of this nation and its heritage. Do we pray fervently for this nation? Or have we signed off, it's inevitable, it's over, it's going down the hill, and just stand back and get out of the way, take care of our own, raise our families, help our children, try to strengthen our marriages, and try to respond to those few whom God then chooses to call? Have we just kind of backed out of the, like a wagon rolling down the hill, we just step aside and get out of the way so that we don't get injured in the process? Ezekiel 22. When I looked then through the Bible and I began to look at the prophets of God and individuals that God had used really to warn his people, they didn't just, in that sense, stand back and get out of the way. Ezekiel 22, verse 23. We have a message here, a condemnation of the leaders of Israel, God speaking. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath that I am profaned among them. And it goes down and it talks about her princes and her prophets. The people of the land, verse 29, have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress a stranger. And so God says, well then, just get out of the way. It's over. No, verse 30 says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, and I found no one. I sought for a man who would stand up and stand for my people. Now, ministerially, prophetically, that could be a call to repentance. But couldn't that also be a call to cry out, to intercede in prayer for God's people? I gave a sermon, which is coming up now almost a year ago, God Bless America, and I showed that God has had incredible mercy biblically at times when Israel just turned back to God a tiny little bit, how incredibly merciful God was. The message here is God saying, I sought for a man who would stand in the gap. And he said, in this case, I found no one. We're talking about, in this case, the captivity of God's people, his physical people, Israel. How many righteous people did there have to be in Sodom and Gomorrah for God to be willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah? 10. They got down to 10. And you know what? If Abraham would have had the guts, he might have said, give me 8. And God might have said, all right, we'll try for 8. Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah 5, verse number 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Now, prophetically, God's people may already be absent and gone in this case, but he said, go through Jerusalem, and if you can find one man, then I'll stop, because there's still something here, there's still some hope. Do we pray that people in this nation will repent? Do we ask God's mercy? Do we cry out? Look in the book of Daniel. I started looking through some of the prayers in the Bible and looking at the attitude and approach of the individuals who are crying out for God's intercession and mercy. Look at Daniel, verse number 1 of chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel understood that Jerusalem was empty for 70 years, and then God would return and restore his people. And so what did he do? Did he just then sit and said, well, 70 years is 70 years. I'm going to wait by the fire, and when it's over, then we can see the glory return to our people. He didn't do that. It was like, well, then we better engage and start praying about this matter and get the matter done. Let's get back to work effectively. Verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. You notice Daniel is praying and he says, we collectively, submitting himself before God in the same process. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in the name, in your name to our kings and our princes. And the prayer just goes on and on. We have not obeyed. We have transgressed. We have not obeyed you, Father, as we understand God to be Father. Verse number 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation, and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel here was interceding for his people in the midst of their sin, crying out for God to be merciful, to forgive them, which could indeed mean to lead them to repentance. You know, sometimes a trial is such a great blessing because our focus is restored and returned to where it needs to be. I just haven't had any problem at all praying the last week or so. Just hadn't been any problem. It's been very natural, easy. Didn't worry about anything competing with it. Nothing really got in the way. It was just there. You know, I don't think we can have the approach that at least this one author felt that some of the Christian community has had, that Rome is on fire. It's burning. It's going to be destroyed. It's Babylon. God hates Babylon and evil and sin, and he's going to wipe it off the earth. And if we can just kind of hold on till it's over, we'll be out of here. That's wrong. Babylon is evil, but that attitude is wrong. God said that he looks to those who sigh and to cry out before him. God's prophets besought God on their people's behalf, even while the people turned and stoned and killed them. Stephen cried out for God to forgive those who killed and murdered him. when he was put to death by the crowd there in Jerusalem. Christ on the cross actually asked God to forgive those who had crucified him. He didn't say, look, you know, you're going to get it. Don't you dare touch me. You won't believe what's going to happen to you when I'm back in power. No, he cries out and actually intercedes to God and says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Go easy on them. It will be better. They will understand someday. And so we have prophets crying out for the people sinning and chasing him around. And so we cannot turn and let all of this evil just flow past us and say, well, I'm getting out of the way. We have to engage in intercession because it's what makes our heart pure. It's what makes us like Christ. And that's what Stephen, did I say Timothy? Stephen, whichever. It made Stephen like Christ. You have to be engaged. We have to be interceding, not just for the announcement that comes out because we all understand there's a crisis, but we need to be interceding for our enemies. Interceding for our enemies, for those who would despitefully use us. Matthew 6, this is a different side of the equation when it was described, this model prayer. At Matthew 6 is where the Beatitudes are. It says down here in verse number 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What if it said, intercede on our behalf as we intercede on the behalf of others? Respond to us the way that we respond in our care and love for others. Christ is our intercessor, and he intercedes for us in our sin to God the Father. And so he's going to God the Father constantly going, you know, would you help this person and be with this person and intercede for this person? And obviously Christ has the power of God, the Holy Spirit, but he's the intercessor. And he intercedes for us on our behalf. You know, I'd hate to think at all that Christ could ever get to the point where he'd say, boy, you know, I've butt-had it here. I'm tired. How about a break? I tell you what, I'll come back in a week and you just kind of lay low and then I'll try to intercede some more and help you out. Hope you don't get in too much trouble while I'm gone. You know, we can't grow weary in that sense of petitioning God's in all of a good conscience on behalf of his people and of his nation, this physical Israel. We have to stay engaged. Romans chapter 8 describes the Holy Spirit and Christ as our intercessor. Romans 8, verse number 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, as the King James has it, makes intercession for us. So the power of God's actual Holy Spirit actually works in our mind to communicate our needs to God in a very specific way. And it describes that as intercession. That assist from God. Down in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We get into crisis, and Christ says he makes petition for us on our behalf. He intercedes and gives us a recommendation. He gives a defense. He pleads in that sense for our protection and for our strength. It's a remarkable process. It goes on basically to say, well, then who can separate us from the love of Christ? If God is for us, who can be against us? If all the power of the universe is on our side, then how in the world can we fail unless we just simply turn aside ourselves? Back again, Matthew 6, goes on a little bit, verse number 43, and takes it a little further. Let's see, I don't have a 43. Let me sign, it must be a, probably a, I sure hate to do this when you're on. Well, okay, Matthew 5. It says Matthew 6 at the top of my page of Matthew 5. Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and that you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, or as the King James says, become perfect, spiritually mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect and God is love. And so he says that we should actually engage intercessory prayer for those who spitefully use us, that God might turn and bring them to understand, that they might not suffer the evil things that they do, that they might turn and repent and come and be a blessing to their families and to their friends and to this community and to this nation and to God. Love your enemies. Ask God to bless them as well. Learning to intercede on behalf of others, I believe, is a foundational spiritual lesson that God would have us to learn. We learn empathy, compassion, we learn mercy and sacrifice. We build unity and companionship and brotherliness, and we build friendship. We learn to sacrifice ourselves for each other. And that's what a family is all about. Christ is our intercessor, and we are to be like God.